that we read a little earlier, Isaiah chapter 2, and looking particularly at verses 1 to 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, a passage that speaks about the worldwide expansion of God's kingdom. We began our study of Isaiah a few weeks ago, and I pointed out in the introduction to this book that the theme of this book is the grace of God in salvation. The name Isaiah, remember, means God is salvation. And chapter 1, which we've been looking at, is a kind of a summary of the whole book. And in chapter 1, Isaiah speaks much about sin, about the sin that was there prevalent among God's people. But that's not the main emphasis of his book, because in that chapter 1, he also speaks about the grace of God, and especially how that grace of God is seen in salvation. So we looked at chapter 1 from verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And then we saw in chapter 1, where God says that he will turn his hand upon the people of Israel, or upon the people of Judah, and he will smelt away their dross and remove their alloy and restore their judges, and how he will bring blessing upon them. Now, when we read the book of Isaiah, there is one thing that we have to remember very carefully, otherwise we will get very confused as we go through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in the land of Judah for over 30 years. This wasn't a short ministry of just a few months. There were some prophets whose ministry was very short. Some of them, I think, were only active as prophets for a few weeks. Jonah, as far as we can work out, was only active in Nineveh for a few days. I think he was active in his own land. But they had these commissions, and the commissions were for a short period. Isaiah's commission wasn't for a short period. We know the dates of Isaiah because he tells us the kings who were there when he was prophesying, and it's a period of over 30 years. And it is quite clear when we read the book of Isaiah that what we have here is a collection of his sermons. So we're not looking at a book which begins in chapter 1 with a certain theme, and then develops that theme in chapter 2, and develops it more in chapter 3, and develops it more in chapter 4, and so on. Some of the books of the Bible are like that. The letters of the New Testament, quite obviously, are like that. You have the theme of the letter in chapter 1, the opening verses, and then the writer, it's Paul or John or Peter or James, he then develops that theme, passage after passage after passage, and so we follow the development of that theme through the letter. The major Old Testament prophets did not operate like that. Isaiah doesn't, Jeremiah doesn't, Ezekiel doesn't. There is a kind of a logic to the book, but these are collected sermons. I think that's the best way to think about this. These are the major themes that Isaiah preached over a period of 30 plus years. And then at some point towards the end of his ministry, he collected these major themes, perhaps collected some of his notes, and then put them together into what we now have, the book of Isaiah. And in this passage that we're looking at, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Isaiah speaks to the people of Judah, and he turns their eyes away from their own nation, their own city of Jerusalem, and their own spiritual condition. And he says to them, I know that we today are very low in the condition that we are here in Jerusalem today, but he says, I want to remind you, I want to tell you of a promise that God is making his people. When Isaiah was active as a prophet, the people of Judah spiritually were in a very low state. The number of godly people in Jerusalem, in Judah, weren't great many. They were always called the remnant. That Hebrew word means a few people, the few remaining ones. You could actually look at Britain today, and you could look at Judah in the days of Isaiah and find many parallels. Our country, the United Kingdom, has known great blessing from God. I really recommend that you read history, particularly the Christian history of Britain. And if you go back into the 15th century, you go back particularly into the 16th century when the Reformation began and the work of God began in this nation. And you go on into the 17th century, particularly into the 18th century when God by His Spirit visited this nation, and how there were tremendous revivals. And it explains to us why for so many decades, so many centuries, the Bible has been at the center of social life in this country. How people who weren't Christians lived by the Bible in the Victorian era, in the early years of the 20th century. It's because there had been these huge revivals. But then our nation has gone into decline spiritually. And the number of people who are Christians have declined. And Christian influence in our nation has declined. So Parliament no longer consults the Bible when it passes laws. Parliament now consults common opinion. Common opinion is, well, we like all these sins because we don't call them sins. We call them a choice of life. And so Parliament legislates these things. And you look at Judah in the days of Isaiah. And it's a very similar picture. Our children are learning about David. And God had been gracious in the lives of His people during the time of David, during the time of Solomon. There were these wonderful visitations of God. And God had raised up mighty preachers and mighty kings and mighty rulers. And there was a time when the people in the Old Testament loved the Word of God and lived by the Word of God. I'm not saying they were all perfect or they were all totally devout, but there certainly was a sense of God's presence and the honor of God and the majesty of God being upheld in the nation. But then the nation of Judah went into decline. After Solomon's death, there was a split. And Judah became a nation by itself, and it went into decline. Now there were some of the kings who were godly, but many weren't. And by the time Isaiah comes, I think if Isaiah were to visit Britain today and were to read the history of Britain, he would say, do you know, I prophesied in roughly the same kind of situation. A nation that had known tremendous blessing and had been devoted to God and had walked in the ways of God, had gone into serious spiritual decline, and was now openly sinning. And you have the same in your country today. A nation that at one time honored God is now openly sinning. And this is why there are so many passages about sin in Isaiah. But Isaiah looks at these people who are in decline, and he probably addresses what he calls later in his prophecy, the remnant. Those who were faithful to God. Those who hadn't gone into open sin. But those who loved the Lord. And those who were devoted to Him. And who loved His Word. And sought to live by His Word. And their numbers were going into decline, more and more decline. And harder times were coming. Because after Isaiah's time, the nation actually went into exile in Babylon. And the numbers who were devoted to God then were very few. But Isaiah in this passage says to the people of his day, I know we're in a low state today. I know that things today are very poor around us spiritually. I know that we live in a nation today which is in open sin. And they're openly cutting down pieces of wood and making idols out of them, because that is what they were doing. And we will come to passages later in Isaiah where he talks about this and says, you take this piece of wood and you carve it into an idol and you fall down before it and worship it. And you take the other half of that log and you burn it and make food out of it. So this is what the kind of thing they were doing. And Isaiah says to the remnant, I know that we're in a spiritually low condition. And I know that God seems to have deserted us and people are living in open sin around us. But God hasn't deserted us and God has great plans, and we must remain faithful to God because God has great plans. And whenever God has great plans and God puts his great plans into actions, he always uses his people. So there must always be a faithful people here on earth because God has great plans. And in this verses 1 to 5, he looks ahead into our day, into the new covenant era. And he says, God has plans. Notice what he says in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. In the latter days. Now that's a Hebrew phrase. It's actually one word. It's a composite word. And it can be translated in the last days. And later in Isaiah, that same phrase is translated in the last days. And some of the other prophets, Amos and Joel, they translate the same phrase, the last days. And that's a phrase that the New Testament writers pick up. It's picked up, for example, by the writer to the Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews, you remember, right at the beginning of his letter, the writer to the Hebrews says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, these last days. So the writer to the Hebrews says to his readers, we are living in the days that our prophet, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about. They referred to the last days. Here they are. We're in these last days. So this is a prophecy of the new covenant era. This is a prophecy about the time after the coming of Jesus, what we call the church era. And Isaiah, speaking to the people of Judah, says three things about the new covenant era, the world in which we live today, the age in which we live today, and have been living for the last 2,000 years since the coming of Christ. Isaiah says three things about this. And the first is this. God promises to establish a worldwide kingdom. God promises to establish a worldwide kingdom. It shall come to pass in the latter days or the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. I'm conscious that there are different interpretations of this passage, and I'm conscious that I'm giving you one particular interpretation. But honestly, I have looked into this. In fact, when I did my master's degree, my thesis was called The Kingdom of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these were the passages that I looked at in some detail. You may not agree with me, but I do believe I have biblical basis for what I'm saying. And this passage is a prophecy about the New Testament church. This is about the New Testament church. And the reason I say it is because of the way that it is referred to in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. That Hebrew word, bet, means the dwelling place of God. It's translated house, but actually a better translation should be the dwelling place of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God. That's how it is spoken of in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the local church is spoken of as the dwelling place of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks about their local church. And he says, do you not know that you, that's a plural you in the Greek, speaking about the local church, he says, you, the local church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he's borrowing this Old Testament language of the temple and the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Trinity. And he says, you, the local church, you are the house of God, the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. And that comes from here. His language in 1 Corinthians 5 is actually from here. So here is God saying that in the new covenant, he will establish his church here upon earth. And the church of Jesus Christ will be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself will make his church his temple. And that is why each one of us individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians uses the phrase in two different ways. He says to each individual believer, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he says to the whole local church, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's because each individual member has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And Paul says that the local church will be the means by which the gospel will go out into the world. And people will hear the gospel. And the nations of the world will turn from their sins and will come to Christ and come to believe in him because they have heard the gospel. Now you look at what happened in the New Testament, and there was this church in Jerusalem. And people went out from the church in Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and preached the word, and people became believers. And churches were established in Judea and Samaria. And there's a town called Antioch. You read about this in Acts chapter 11. And in Antioch, a church was established, one local church. And this local church had Paul as one of their teachers. And one day God by his Spirit spoke to the local church in Antioch. And God said, I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul because I have a work for them. So the church in Antioch took hold of Barnabas, took hold of Paul. And they said, God wants to send you and we're going to lay hands on you. And they laid hands on them and they sent them. And they went into what is today Turkey. And they preached the gospel to pagans, to idolaters. And the idolaters of Turkey believed the gospel. And churches were planted in modern day Turkey. And then they went off to Greece. And they went to cities like Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Athens, Corinth. And in every place there were believers. And local churches were established. And those local churches became the means of evangelism in their own district. Thessalonica, the word of God went into Macedonia, into Achaia. Paul goes to Ephesus, third missionary journey, and he plants a local church there. And people in Ephesus, who were idolaters, came to believe. So this was all fulfillment of this prophecy. God says it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. That has been the history right through the centuries. One of the most thrilling stories in church history. There was a group of churches in Northampton, in Northamptonshire, just villages, tiny villages, and there were these Baptist churches in these villages of Northamptonshire. And one of these villages, the pastor was a shoemaker, That was his daytime job because the church couldn't support him. And then he would go to the church on Sundays and preach the word. And this man, who was a shoemaker in Northamptonshire, and he didn't have anything above primary school education. And one day God visited him by his Spirit. And he had this burden to become a missionary. And the next time there was a pastor's fraternal where all the pastors met, he stood up and he said, "Brothers, God is calling me to be a missionary. I want to go and be a missionary." They said, "You must be mad. You're a primary school educated person. You're a shoemaker. You have a village church of a few members. All of us, we're village churches. How can you go?" And he persevered and he persevered. And finally they said, "We will send you." And they took up collections. They didn't come to very much. But they sent this man, William Carey, from this village church in Northamptonshire. And he went to India. And he lived in India for 42 years, never came back, never had a furlough back in Britain. 42 years, died in India, I've seen his grave. And established 26 local churches. And today, that whole part of India is becoming increasingly evangelized. Because these local churches had sent out a man to India. So God promises to establish a worldwide kingdom. Isaiah spoke these words to a people who were low, discouraged. And Isaiah said, "You mustn't be discouraged by looking at your condition. You must always look at the promises of God and the power of God and the grace of God and the plans of God. And you must be prayerful and you must be faithful." I know we can look around us and we say, "Well, we seem to be very low and we seem to be few and we seem to be in decline." But you know, John Wesley once said to somebody, "The world is my parish." We must never become so parochial we only look at Clevedon. The world is God's parish. And we must pray to him that if God has promised to set up his kingdom worldwide, well, we're in the world, this country. Why can't God come and visit us again? Can I make this as an urgent appeal? Pray daily for our nation that God by his Spirit would come and visit this nation and would bring about a revival. Don't go into complaining mode. Don't become discouraged and say nothing's going to happen. Make it a daily prayer that God by his Spirit would come and revive his church and revive this nation and bring this nation back to him. So the first thing Isaiah says to the people of Judah, he says God has made this promise, or God is making a promise here, to establish a worldwide kingdom. The second thing that he says in this passage is that God will teach his people his ways. So he talks about this house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord being established. And all the nations, you notice how the language is, all the nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall come. And they will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." So what Isaiah is saying here is that this expansion of the kingdom of God isn't just going to be numerical, isn't just going to be superficial, but there's going to be something more. There's actually going to be a complete change in the way that nations live and the way that they carry on their daily lives. Remember, the nations of the world were pagan. They were idolaters. And idolaters have a certain way of living. Idolaters don't care for other people. And there isn't Christian love, Christian grace, Christian mercy, Christian care. If you've ever lived in a country where the gospel has never penetrated, if you've ever lived in parts of Africa, parts of India, or even visited parts of Asia, where the gospel has never penetrated, and the fundamental outlook of life, the fundamental way that people live is unchristian, it's idolatrous, you will immediately see how different things are. Because our society has had Christianity penetrating for centuries. The gospel actually came to Britain during the time of the Romans. And certainly by the 5th century, 6th century, 7th century, the gospel was in this country. There was a synod in Whitby in the 8th century where they discussed the spread of the gospel in Britain. This is going back into 700 AD. So the gospel has been in this country for many centuries, and the gospel has penetrated into the national psyche. It has penetrated into how people live out their lives. And people know we must be kind to one another. And we must care for children. And we must care for the elderly. And we must care for those who are disabled in society, those who are weak in society. And we must be polite people. We must live by the law. We must drive on the left side of the road. And we must be good neighbors. We mustn't play our music too loud. We mustn't get drunk and that sort of thing. But we must be polite in society. We must be caring people. You may be amazed to hear that for many parts of the world, these things are unknown. One of the first things I had to do when I was in Kenya, one of the ladies in the church, her son had died of AIDS, a baby. And she said to me, I have to go to the morgue to get the body so that we can do the funeral. Will you come with me? She didn't have a husband. And we went to the morgue, and I spoke to the man at the gate, and we showed them the identity papers and the death certificate. And I said, we'd like to take the baby to have it buried. And he said, in that room there. This is going to shock you. Please be ready for a shock. We went and opened the door, and there was a pile of human babies just thrown there. And we had to sift. We had to sift through this pile to find her baby. Because people don't care, you see. You see that in so many areas of life. The gospel hasn't penetrated. So there is no care, there is no concern for those who've lost their children. And we are blessed as a nation. It is going, and increasingly we will see unchristian practices. But we are blessed. And Isaiah says, God will teach his people his ways, and they will walk according to his ways. And then thirdly and finally in this passage, Isaiah says that God will not only establish a worldwide kingdom and teach his people his ways, but God will rule over his people. In verse 4, he shall judge between the nations. Now, in the Old Testament, the word judge doesn't mean what it means in the English language today. Today we think of the person who is sitting in a court and listening to a court case and deciding who is right and who is wrong. But in the Old Testament, the word judge means rule. So you had the book of Judges. And you had the judges in that book, Gideon and Samuel and Solomon. Anyway, you had the judges of the Old Testament, Samson. I was trying to think of Samson, and I came up with Solomon. You had these judges. Now, you don't get anywhere that they would decide court cases, but they did rule. They were the rulers of the people. And here it says, God will judge between the nations. I'm not 100% sure whether between should be the word there. It's a very small little dot there. And I think it basically means he will judge over these nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. In other words, he will sort out their disputes. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's a kingdom of peace because God will rule over them. Now this, of course, is developing this prophecy And it is saying there will come a time when there will be worldwide peace. But it is speaking about how God's people live today. And it's saying God will rule over his people, and his people will be a peaceable people. There'll be a peace-loving and a peace-promoting people. And it's a challenge to us today. Because again, the New Testament writers pick on this, and how often in the New Testament, live at peace with one another, promote peace, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, Paul in Ephesians, the writer to the Hebrews, live at peace with all men. Paul in Romans chapter 12, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everybody. In other words, don't be the kind of person who is always looking for a fight. The kind of person whose speech is out of control and temper is out of control and doesn't even know how to speak in a peaceable way. And God is saying, you don't do that. That is not the Christian way to live. The Christian way to live is always to be gracious, always to be kind, always to be loving, always to be peaceable with everybody. There's something horribly wrong when two human beings fall out. You imagine you go out of the church this morning and two men are fighting, or two women are shouting at each other. There's something horribly wrong. We feel very uncomfortable. But there's something horribly, horribly, horribly wrong when two Christians fight. That is just totally illogical. And when Christians do fight and churches have splits and churches have these differences and they can't sort out their differences and they can't even speak civilly with each other, there's something very wrong here. Because we are to be a peace-loving, a peace-promoting people. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs shall be the kingdom of God. And so God in this passage makes great, great promises to his people who were at a very low condition. And he says that he is going to establish a worldwide kingdom where he will teach his people and he will rule over his people. And I just bring this to you and I say, brethren, let's make this our prayer. Let's pray for the nations of the world. Let's pray for those Islamic nations where the gospel hasn't gone yet. But let's pray especially for our country. Will you please do that? Pray for Clevedon. Pray for Copps Road. Pray for Britain. That God by his Spirit would visit us. And that he would revive us. And he would grant us expansion even in his kingdom in this nation. Let's pray together.